My mind seems to have settled this morning on an Old Testament lesson that I've not really noticed for the last maybe 2 or 3 years. And about 5 or 6 years ago, it used to come to mind from time to time, and we tried to notice some things from it. But if I speak to you on it today, it will be have to be with the light that the Lord gives of 1976 and based on our experiences and travels now. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and going through chapter 7, we read of an experience that happened to the children of Israel long ago. And someone would say, well, why would we be interested in that here in the year 1976? Well, the Apostle Paul writes the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says the things that were written before were written for our learning. And he says that in the travels of the children of Israel, he says all these things, not some of them, but he says all these things happen for our ensamples or examples. He says they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we can go back into the travels of the children of Israel. It's not necessary that we spiritualize these things or that we make every two-eared jackrabbit in the Old Testament that one ear represents the Old Covenant and the other ear represents the New Covenant. And it's not necessary that I go over there and find a tree that had three forks and say that one's the Father, and the Son, other's the Son, the other's the Holy Ghost. That's not what he means by that. He means that if we'll go back and study the very travels of the children of Israel themselves, the things that actually happened, that if we study what actually happened, that there are things in it that are good for our admonition and for our learning. All right, I go over into 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I read of a time where the children of Israel went out to do battle against the Philistines. And the chapter opens by telling us that they suffered a great loss. They were beaten in the battle and lost 4,000 men. And Israel was determined to do something about it. They'd fought the battle, they'd lost 4,000 of their men, and they're depending on something for help. And they say, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. I want you to notice that. The key word in that passage that's repeated twice is a little two-letter word. It says, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And the key word in that passage is a little two-letter word, a small word, but it reveals a great deal about the attitude of the children of Israel. That little two-letter word teaches us that they had the attitude that there was some kind of saving power, some kind of delivering power in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But my friends, I tell you this morning that although the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was a God-given object, and if we study what it represented, certainly it represented our Lord and Savior, and there was a great deal of spiritual significance to the Ark. And I feel like that everyone in the building this morning understands that I'm not referring to the Ark that Noah built. But I'm referring to the Ark of the Covenant, which was a little box. If I were to translate cubits over into inches and feet, we're talking about something that is about 3.5 feet long and about 27 inches high and about 27 inches broad. In other words, I could indicate it with my hands as being about like that, by about like this. It was a box that was overlaid with gold on the inside and outside. And when we look at this box that was overlaid with gold on the inside and outside, we read by studying other places in the Bible that this Ark of the Covenant in many ways represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at it and look at what it represented, certainly it was something that God gave. It was built or made by the commandment of God, as we can learn by going over and studying the books of Moses, that God told the children of Israel to make it. It was sacred from the standpoint that God gave it and God authorized it. All right, when we begin to look at what it represented, first of all, when we look at the objects in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the law. And when we go back and look at those tablets of stone by reading Exodus chapter 31 and Exodus chapter 34, we learn that God wrote his laws on those tablets of stone twice. All right, the first time. The first time that the finger of God wrote those laws on the tablets of stone, we see that Moses carrying those tablets, the man Moses carrying those tablets, comes down off the mountain and he sees the children of Israel, that they are naked and dancing and singing round about the golden calf. They've gone immediately into idolatry, and as the old saying is, when the old cats are away, well, the little mice began to play. And the man of God Moses has gone away for a little while, and now they're dancing around their idol, the golden calf. Aaron had made them naked under their shame in the midst of their enemies. And the man Moses is so infuriated and so filled with rage that he throws the tablets of stone to the ground and they're broken. All right, God gave those laws the second time. The second time those laws were written on the tablets of stone, and this time they were placed over in the ark and kept. And my friends, when we look at these things, I see the law of God. The law of God the first time was given to the man Adam, and the man Adam broke the law of God. I also see that the law of God the second time was given to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Go over into 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll read there about the first Adam, the man Adam, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave his law to the first man Adam, and the first man broke it. God gave his law to his son Jesus Christ, and he preserved it and kept it perfectly. The law, when it was given to Moses, the man Moses, the first time, was broken. But the second time, that law was placed over here in the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Ark of the Covenant, it was kept and preserved. Also, there could be much said about those tables of stone this morning, but I want to move on right quickly, but before I do, I want to notice this. We come over into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul writes the saints of God, and he says, "For ye are manifestly declared," that means you're openly declared, "to be the epistle of Christ." Now, an epistle is something that somebody writes. He writes these born-again children of God, and he says, "You are manifestly or openly declared to be the epistle or the writing of Christ ministered by us." Now, he didn't say you were written by us. He said you were served or ministered by us. He is saying to these children of God that you are something. Your very lives is something that the Lord himself has written as an epistle. "For you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart." And the picture that the Apostle Paul draws is this, is that the heart of the child of God is the tablet. The Holy Spirit is the ink, and Jesus Christ is the penman. That's how you got into the family of God and had the laws of God written on your heart, because Jesus Christ, the penman, with the ink of the Holy Spirit, wrote directly on your heart. Now, where'd you get the preacher into that? I mean, you couldn't find the preacher in that with a locomotive headlight. All right, now notice the comparison that he makes. He says this was not written on tables of stone. He compares the writing of the laws of God in your heart to the writing of God's law on those tablets. All right, when God wrote those tablets, did he say, "All right, Moses, you get your chisel, and you take that tablet of stone, and write, 'Thou shalt not kill.' All right, you got that? Now write, Moses, 'Thou shalt not steal.' Now, Moses, you write, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" Did it work that way? Did God write those laws through the pen or chisel of Moses? No, he did not. My friend, the finger of God directly touched those tablets and did the writing. Right there. The finger of God touched that tablet and wrote his laws in those tablets of stone with the finger of God. That was a direct work. And he says, by comparison, that when the laws of God were written in your heart, he says that Jesus Christ, the penman, wrote not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. In either case, what I'm showing you this morning, if you're following, is that when God wrote those laws on the tablets of stone, it was a direct work. It did not involve Moses. Moses perhaps was a witness to it, but it didn't involve Moses. And when God writes his laws in the hearts of his children, it's a direct work on the tablet of your heart. You don't find the preacher in it in either case. And my friends, right there, you find an argument that sounds the death knell to the idea that God uses the gospel as an instrument in regeneration. I mean, that destroys it right there. 2 Corinthians 3:3, there it was, obliterated and blown to shreds. All right, I find over here that in the Ark of the Covenant were those tablets, the tables of stone. They were kept in the Ark just like the law was kept in Christ. Then we also find over here that golden pot that had the manna. Now, that manna, or sweet bread that fell in the wilderness, that we've all read about and know something about, but when the children of Israel were traveling in the wilderness, that they would go out each morning, and there was a supply of this bread from heaven. David writes about it in Psalms and says that men did eat angels' food. I mean, here was the very food of the angels of heaven, but the scripture says that the children of Israel went out and gathered it. But the children of Israel tried to gather that and keep it from one day to the next. I mean, maybe get a several-day supply and store it up. But they found that it would not keep, that the worms got into it and it would stink. That they gathered for that day, they had to eat that day, except on the day before the Sabbath. The Lord sent them a 2-day supply, and that was the only instance in which that stuff would keep from one day to the next, was on the end of the week. They could gather a 2-day supply, so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath. But even that they gathered had to be eaten on the Sabbath, because it would not keep from one day to the next. In other words, God sent a daily supply. But I noticed something different. This manna that was gathered, that was put over here in the Ark of the Covenant, that bread from heaven that was put in the Ark of the Covenant in that golden bowl, that bread kept for generations. And the reason is that that bread represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who over here in John chapter 6 says that Moses gave you not that bread that came down from heaven, but he said, I am the bread of heaven. I'm that bread of life. And he says, that bread is my body, which I give for the life of the world. Yes, my friend, that bread represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that manna out there on the ground would not keep. It could not be preserved. But this that was in the Ark of the Covenant was preserved, because that was emblematic of Christ. And my friend, there was no sin and no corruption in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go read the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. The third object that we find over here in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. All right, we go over here. There came a time when the Lord of heaven had them together, the 12 dry sticks or rods from the different 12 tribes. And the scriptures teach us that on the morrow there was one of those rods, one of those old dry dead rods, that not only had blossomed and budded, but it had brought forth almonds. And I raised the question this morning that if you were to come in here some morning, some Sunday morning, to hold church, and there's those pews in which you're sitting this morning, I suppose they've been cut off from the trees maybe several years, and the sap has all gone out of them. And you were to come in here some morning, and they had limbs on them and green foliage, and they had the fruit, whatever it would be, the acorns or the pine cones or whatever, and they just blossomed out and brought fruit. What would you call that? Well, it looks to me like life from the dead. Because you take an old, dead, dry stick that's cut off from the water and the sap and the root and whatever. And if you take a dead, dry stick, brother, and that dead, dry stick all of a sudden just blossoms out and buds and brings forth almonds, you're seeing there life from the dead. And in that box over there, you're going to see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was life from the dead. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Men saw him die. They pronounced him dead. They saw the blood and the water run out of his side, which indicated he is already dead, because in the human process of death, the bloody part of that blood, the serum and the water began to separate, and that had already taken place. There was a separation of the blood and the water. And any medical doctor would tell you that he is already dead and had been dead for at least a half an hour. He was buried in the tomb. There was a seal set upon it, and he lay in the grave 3 days and nights and arose from the dead. And my friends, whenever you begin to look at some of the bodies of God's children, as I've watched them waste away, maybe you look over here in some old folks' home or the hospital, and there's a skeleton of about 90 or 95 pounds or less, or some man who once was a fine physical specimen, and he's wasted away to about 110 or 20 pounds, nothing there but a bag of bones. Like a preacher friend of mine up in Tennessee, Brother Jackson, before he went home to glory, there just wasn't much left there. But I tell you that the God of glory, the same God of glory that could take an old, dead, dry stick and cause it to blossom and bud and bring forth almonds, can resurrect the bodies of your loved ones, and not only that, but your own body. All right? We see in that, in those three objects, Christ, the bread of life, Christ, the one that kept the law. And we look over here, and we see Aaron's rod that budded. And we could take the time this morning and talk about that thing being overlaid with a mercy seat. Truly, the Ark of the Covenant was something of great spiritual significance. And God had a use for it. God gave it and God appointed it. But we see that although this was something of great spiritual significance, and the things that it represented were tremendous, more than I or any other man could preach out in a week's series of meetings, that the children of Israel had taken something that was godly and God-given, and they had made the wrong use of it. They have turned that thing into an idol, don't you see, that it may save us from the hand of our enemies. All right, we see here that rather than worshiping what the ark represented and the God that gave it, that they were worshiping the ark itself. And they had an it religion. All right, I find that when Israel went out to battle with that it religion, Fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I find they went out into battle that day with that attitude, and they lost 30,000 more men. And in two battles here, with that kind of attitude, they've lost 34,000 men. And not only that, but the Ark that they worship, their it, is taken away from them, and it's over here in the hand of the Philistines. And wherever the enemy takes the Ark, we find that the enemy's got trouble. Over in chapter 5, we read about they took it over there near Dagon, and their old fish god, Dagon, they find Dagon toppled over. They set Dagon back up like he ought to be, and the next day, Dagon's toppled over, and his head sheared off, the palms of his hands broken off, and just his stump is there. And not only that, but that Ark of the Covenant was over here with the people that it didn't belong to, and as it travels among them, it causes trouble wherever it goes. God sends a plague on them for holding the Ark of the Covenant out of the hands of the children of Israel. And watch this. Even though God at that time is displeased with the children of Israel for their it religion, for worshiping the Ark instead of what the Ark represented, even though he's displeased with them, at the same time, he's punishing their enemies over here. You see that? And I tell you today that I am certain, I'm positive, that there are many things that are going on in the United States of America that God is not pleased with, and I'm certain there are things that go on in the true church from time to time that God is not pleased with, but I still tell you this morning that God loves his people. He loves his true church. Now, he doesn't love all of our ways, but he loves his people. And I think twice today before I ever lifted my hand against the people or against the church or against the nation that I thought God had anointed and God had blessed. You'll find over there in the Old Testament, God would get displeased with the nation Israel, and he'd raise up a nation over here and allow that nation to whip them and to punish them, and then he'd turn around and punish that nation for being mean to his people Israel. And I tell you today that, yes, you can talk about the faults of the Lord's true church, and you can talk about the faults of this country, and you can talk about the faults of the ministry, and the faults of our singing, and the faults of a lot of our ways, and I'll admit to you, we've sure enough got them. That's so. And Israel had faults over here. But there were some things over here that belonged to the people of God. They were put over here in enemy hands. And when the enemy got a hold of it, brother, wherever it went, it caused them trouble. All right, we see that Dagon falls over twice. And then the Bible tells us that God sends a plague of emerods in the secret parts of the Philistines. And emerods is nothing but a Bible way of saying hemorrhoids. And these were the worst kind. They were emerods in the secret parts. These were the type that projected inward instead of outward. They were the most painful type imaginable. Not only that, but God sent a plague of mice among them. And probably those mice were the carriers of some kind of disease, because you read of a death that was in all of that land. Later on, God tells those Philistines that they're to make those 5 golden mice. And I may have told you in this country, I've preached in a lot of places, you can take that Bible and prove that 5 is a number that's usually associated with death and destruction. All right, they take the 5 mice and the 5 golden emerods. And those mice over here were emblematic of the mouse plague, and the emerods were emblematic of the emerod plague, which I've said was a plague of hemorrhoids in the secret parts. All right. We see here that before long, those Philistines, they're ready to get rid of that ark. I mean, it's caused them nothing but trouble. And they send that ark back over there into the hands of the children of Israel. But over in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, the children of Israel have learned the lesson. They go into battle with the Philistines again, but they've got another attitude. They've got a different attitude. Samuel gets the children of Israel together, and they cry unto Samuel. They say, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God, that he will save us out of the hand of our enemies." Notice that. The tune is a little different now, and it's just another two-letter word. They say, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God, that he will save us out of the hand of these Philistines." You see, there's a world of difference. Beforehand, they were saying, "Somebody run and get the ark." Because that ark is like a rabbit's foot, or it's like a four-leaf clover, or it's like a bullseye. It's like some kind of, you know, when I was a boy, we used to think there was good luck in a horseshoe, or if you found a four-leaf clover, or a certain numbers on dice, that there were kind of a good luck charm. The natural man, you know, is superstitious. He thinks that there's mystical power to different types of things. You know, the colored people all in the South, years ago, we had the $2 bills that tear all the twos off of them. Because, you know, two is deuce. And deuce is the name of the devil. And those deuces came out again this year. Did you notice when? April 13th. You remember those 13 cent stamps they're supposed to brought out last year in December? They didn't come out until January 76. You ever add 7 and 6? The spirit of 76. Your country's fixed to get president number 39 this year. Bible number of the first, 39 books in the Old Testament. You see, man, you've got deuces and 13s and 7 6s and 39s just popping up all over the place. All right? My friend, the natural man is superstitious. He believes in bullseyes and horseshoes and four-leaf clovers, and he wore a certain necktie the day he made so much money, and that's his lucky tie, his lucky shoe, or his lucky this, that, or the other, his lucky number, his lucky song. All right? Those children of Israel have changed their tune. Instead of having a it religion, that the art that it will save us, they found out over here that salvation's of the Lord, and they says, crying to the Lord, that he will save us out of the hand of our enemies. My friend, there's a world of difference in a it religion and a he religion. And I tell you quite frankly that there are many children of God today that have got a it religion. Whenever I began to think about the Lord's Supper, I began to think about what we refer to as the partaking of the bread and the wine. That was something that the Lord gave. We go over there in the New Testament, and I find where the Lord instituted that while he was here on earth, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But did you know that the largest group on this earth bearing the name of Christendom that claims to be one of the large churches, the Roman Church, the largest group on the face of the earth today in the whole realm of Christendom, that they will tell you that when you partake of that wine or partake of the fruit of the vine, that you actually are drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when you eat of that bread, that through the mystery of the transubstantiation, that's just a big word that means changed substance, that bread actually becomes the flesh of Christ, and that cup actually becomes the blood of Christ, and that if you do not partake of that wine, and partake of that drink, and partake of that bread, and you become cut off or excommunicated where you don't have access to that, you're going to wind up in hell. Because you have got to partake of that vine, partake of that fluid, drink, that cup, and you've got to eat of that bread in order to have a part with the Lord. And if the Roman Church excommunicates you or cuts you off, you've had it. I mean, you're going to wind up in purgatory unless some relative buys you out. All right, my friends, do you see what we've done there? You see what we've done? We have taken the Lord's Supper, which the Lord gave. You see, he gave the ark. He also gave the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that's God-given. But I tell you this morning, there is no saving power in that communion cup. There is no saving power in that bread. What we're to be looking at is what it represents. And there's something I have carried on a war against from one coast to the other among old Baptists. And I may have made 1,100 enemies, but I'm willing to make 1,100 more. Once in a while you'll hear God's people say, we're gathering together to take the sacrament. We are not. Baptist churches don't have sacraments. New Testament churches don't have sacraments. There's not a place in the Bible where that's called a sacrament. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. We don't have any sacraments in the Lord's church. That word sacrament carries the idea of a sacred object, that the object itself is sacred. And when you start slinging that word sacrament around long enough, you're going to have God's people worshiping objects. There are not any sacraments in the Baptist church. There's not any sacraments in the church that Jesus built. You're going to find that our forefathers, they were accurate. You go back and read the minutes going back for hundreds of years, and they say, we believe that the Lord's Supper and baptism are ordinances. They knew what they were talking about. Let's call them what they are. That's an ordinance. It is not a sacrament. There is nothing sacred about that wine. That wine is wine. There's nothing sacred about that bread. That bread is bread. What's sacred about it is what it represents. That blood, or wine, pardon me, represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's got to be so, because when the Lord held out that cup, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Well, I know that he didn't mean that was literally his blood, because at that time, blood was still going through his body. And when he holds out that bread and he says, this is my body, I know he didn't mean that that was really his body, because at that time, he still had a body. If I were to reach in my wallet right now and get out my billfold and say, this is my family. Well, you know better than that. My family this morning, they're singing in Muleshoe, Texas, best as far as I know. All right, I could get out a map and say, this is Georgia. That's not Georgia. That's Georgia out here. I go into your home and I get out a globe and say, this is the world. It's not. But we say that. We say, this is the world. This is Georgia. This is so-and-so. This is the Mississippi River. You mean that's something that represents it? And the Lord is saying that this represents my body. This represents my blood. And brother, your significance and your sacredness is not in that cup and that wine. It's what the law, it's what it represents. I've heard men refer to the pulpit as the sacred desk. Well, from one stand, I don't object to what they're trying to say. I know that the Lord's place is holy ground. It's a hallowed place. It's the Lord that makes it that way. But there's nothing sacred about this right here. That's a piece of plywood or formica that somebody made. You see that? We're on holy ground today because we're in the presence of the Lord. It's not this building and this carpet as such as this that makes it holy ground. It's the Lord's presence that makes it holy. That word holy in the Bible means belonging to the Lord. And the reason we need to be careful about these terms is because these terms slip subtle little ideas into the minds of people. And the first thing you know, you can say something over and over and over and over until it becomes a part of your thinking and you start thinking that way. All right? The Lord gave the ordinance. He gave the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But I'm telling you this, when we enter into it, I'm not making a sacred object out of the things he left. What I'm looking at is what it represents. What it represents. All right, we'll take water baptism. We find that water baptism is something the Lord gave. The Lord himself was baptized by John the Baptist. The Lord commanded his disciples to be baptized. Baptism in the Bible is not presented as a suggestion. It's presented as a commandment to God's children. The Lord gave it. It's a godly institution that the Lord put here. But my friend, the saving power, and that that'll put you in the portal of glory, is not baptism. It's what baptism is an emblem of. Baptism is described in that book as a figure. All right, let's go over here to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verse 19. He says, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. He says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure. There's going to be two figures in this text. One figure is Noah's ark, and the other figure is baptism. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that text says, among other things, it says more than I could preach out in a day's time, but it says, among other things, that baptism is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, any time a child of God's baptized, you ought to have in mind three pictures. Picture number one, that by being baptized, I am showing that I believe that Christ died for my sins, and that he was buried, and that he arose again from the dead. You're showing that you believe what the Bible says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're also showing that you have a hope that you have been killed for the love of sin, that you have died to the pleasure and enjoyment of sin, and that you've risen to walk in newness of life. May I ask you a question this morning? There's a lot of God's children all over this world, and I don't say this to be ugly, but they teach installment plan salvation. I mean that you're working and being real good today so you can be saved today, and you can sin, apostatize, and backslide, and wind up and go to torment tomorrow. Well, my friends, some of God's children, they're deceived. Maybe they're sincere about it, but they're showing up deceived. And they'll teach that if you repent and get baptized and outrun the devil till you die and give 10% of your income and don't eat hog meat and observe the Saturday Sabbath, get the charismatic gifts and talk in tongues and pray through and get the second blessing and join the Boy Scouts and help old ladies across the street and give 10% of your income and do all that type of thing, that maybe you'll make it. Maybe you'll make it. You might make it somehow. All right? May I ask you a question today? How can a person who does not have life but only has it in prospect, if they finally make it, how can a person rise to walk in the newness of a life they don't have, but they just have in prospect? The only individual that can rise to walk in the newness of a life is a person that's got it. You see that? That book says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. That book speaks of God's children having eternal life. Those that are born again of the Spirit of God have eternal life within them. They've got in them Christ, the hope of glory. Listen, my friends, Water baptism is something wonderful because it represents what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That person has a hope that they've died to the love of sin and the enjoyment of it. They've been risen up with Christ. And the fact that even though someday their body may be buried in the tomb, that their body itself, like the body of Christ, will rise from the dead to be caught up to meet the Lord there. Those three pictures are in water baptism. And it's a God-given ordinance, and there's something wonderful about it. And I wouldn't belittle baptism 5 minutes. But I tell you quite frankly, there are some of God's children here in this world today that instead of looking at what baptism represents, they've gotten the idea that there's some kind of a saving power in baptism itself. There are multitudes of them all over the country. And they've got a disciplined and intelligent and well-trained ministry, brother. But it's all wrapped up in baptism. It begins and ends at the creek. And you can hear one of them take a text over here, or he can take a text way over there, like I'm indicating with my fingers, but he's not going to preach 5 minutes till he gets right here. He's going to get to the creek. I mean, he may start in Genesis, and he may start in Revelation, but if they preach 5 minutes, it's going to be, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Because, my friends, according to this philosophy, it all begins and ends right there at the water. You see that? We sing the old song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And some of God's children ought to sing it this way and be consistent with what they preach. There's a fountain filled with water drawn from the city main. All right? You see what you've done there? You have taken the ordinance of baptism, which represents Him. It represents Christ and what He did for you, and you have turned it from a He over into an It, and making a God out of the ordinance itself. You see, there's people in this world today that think there's a saving power in the It, the bread and the wine. Or there's other people think there's a saving power, eternally I'm speaking, over here in the water. All right? You see how easy it is to get all wrapped up in the It religion. The world's filled with people today that have got more confidence. They've got more confidence in what they refer to as the decision or commitment that they made for Christ than they do in what Christ did on the cross. In other words, I'm told if what Jesus Christ did on the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection, that it's absolutely worthless, it's absolutely useless, unless you put it along with it. Put up your hand under a revival tent, make a decision or a commitment for Christ. You know, those of you that have lived, say, over the last 25 years, if you watch this world out here, you see a lot of things changing. A number of years ago, when I was a boy, we'd travel across the country and out in the yards of churches, they'd have a sign like this. It says, Jesus Christ is the answer. And in later years, it became, Christ is the answer. And today it is, we have the answer. You see how the Lord got phased out of that just little by little? How He got phased out of it just a little by little? Did you ever notice that Billy Graham doesn't title his program, the Hour of God's Grace, or the Hour of Jesus Christ, or the Hour of the Gospel? It's the Hour of Decision. Did you ever notice that? The Hour of Decision. You see, the main thing is that decision. It's not what Christ did, it's the decision. You see what you're doing in all those things? You're making a God out of the It instead of out of the He. But my friends, one of the identifying marks of the doctrine of grace, it's all wrapped up around Christ. It's all wrapped up around a He. But I'm going to say this morning and take just a few minutes on it. We can get some It's over here in the true New Testament church. Watch out now. I go over here in the Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, and I find when the children of Israel were over there in the wilderness, that God commanded the children of Israel, commanded Moses, He said, to make thee a serpent of brass and to lift up on a pole. God had a use for that brazen serpent then. That brazen serpent represented Christ. I come over here in John 3:14-15, the Lord said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, just like that, must the Son of Man be lifted up. I find that the saving power over there in the wilderness, what God was really looking at, that brazen serpent was that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an It, and it was an object. But I find over there that really represented the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God told Israel to make that brazen serpent. It was made by the commandment of God. It was something that was God-given. And God had a use for it then. But I find many, many years later, over in 2 Kings chapter 18, in the reign of a good king of Judah named Hezekiah, that the Lord commanded Hezekiah to take that same brazen serpent and to grind it into powder and to destroy it. because the children of Israel had made an idol out of it, and they were burning incense to it. Right, you see the lesson? Here was something over here that God gave that he had a use for in this day and time. But over here, at a time when the Lord no longer had a use for it, the children of Israel had made an object of worship out of it, and they were burning incense to it. Now, you know what that proves to us? That proves to us that something that God will use and he's got a use for in one day and time can be nothing more than an idol in another day. All right, as Nixon used to say, I want to make myself perfectly clear. Bible doctrine and Bible practice has got to be taught and affirmed and kept by the church in all ages, or we lose our identity as the church. All right. Now we've established that. Whatever the Bible establishes as doctrine and necessary Bible practice, we've got to keep through the ages. But I want to also say that there are things that God's children have used as matters of convenience and matters of custom in one period of time that served a good use in that day that could be nothing more than a hindrance or an idol in another day. All right? I go back to a day and time when we didn't have telephones. We didn't have a good mail service. We didn't have these good automobiles and jet planes. And people didn't have a means of communicating. People got around on horseback, or they went around by wagon. They had maybe the old-timey postal service, which wasn't very efficient. No telephones in the homes. And for people to meet together once a year and to gather together at what they called an association, and to hear how the church over across the river on the other side of the mountain, or the church down here on the other side of the fork of the river, how they had done through the year, how many members they had lost, or how many had died, and how the Lord was blessing them, or how they were progressing. Once a year, that was information. All right? Or maybe to hear from a sister association in another part of the state, or in an adjoining state, and find out what had happened over there, that to hear those letters read, that it was a source of information. But let's face facts this morning. Let's face facts. You people that sit out there this morning, you not only know something about all the churches in the Canoochee Association, but you know something about churches over the state of Georgia. As I stand before you this morning, I stay in communication and contact with Baptists all over the United States of America. There's meetings I preach. There'll be people in meetings. We've got people here this morning from Florida. I was up in North Carolina not too long ago. There are people there from up north, people from out west, and all of that. All right, most Baptists today that go to church like they ought to and visit like they ought to, you not only know something about your whole region, but you've got a pretty good idea of what's going on all over the United States of America. And I tell you that when we can get 300 or 400 or 200 or 150 of our people together, and we've got able ministers of God present, and you start standing up and reading these letters one right after another, I tell you that that was something that served a purpose in one day and time, but it's nothing but an idol. It's nothing something but a ritual that people have turned into an object of worship, and they've made a sacred tradition of it. All right, some good brother gets up. And he says, we over here at Old Blind Buzzard Church, we're being wonderfully blessed of the Lord. We meet every fourth Sunday afternoon. Elder Skimalong Topwater is our pastor. And last year, died 9, excluded 5, received experience in baptism none, total membership 17. We're wonderfully blessed of the Lord. The next one gets up and reads about the same thing. It reminds me of one time a brother at our home church. He'd spent a lot of his life developing a fine herd of cattle. His granddaughter's been born overseas. Never had been out on the ranch. She's about 4. And he takes the granddaughter out over the ranch showing her his cows. This is so-and-so and that's so-and-so. After a while, she's over there working their coloring book. He says, Missy, aren't you interested in my cattle? She says, Papa, when you seen one cow, you done seen them all. And I'll tell you this, I've been going to these associations for about 22 years, and when you hear one corresponding letter read, you done heard them all. Amen. All right? That time, my friends, could be better spent preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Amen. All right? There was a time in my home region, in the frontier period, when a once a month meeting was something that was necessary. I mean, they could only get a minister there once a month. It's hard for people to travel and get about. And you know, the home church I'm serving nearly died meeting once a month. You can't teach people to be mean once a month. Amen. All right? It wasn't like maybe it is your section. There's no excuse for you people here not to be at church every week here. Amen. You people get out here and go to church somewhere. But out in my home area, I live out in the back end of nowhere, and it's a pretty good distance to another church. It's not that there's not many old Baptists, there's just not many people. It's a long way to anywhere out where I live. I don't care where it is, it's a long way to it. All right? Now then, The church I'm serving out there, they made a god out of that once a month thing for over 100 years. And when I went up there, I inherited a dozen old people that not a single one of their children were members of the church. Not a single one. I can make that stand. I can make that stand. They'd all been absorbed into the world. And when I went up there, there was a man in the community out there that joined the church, had 4 teenage boys, and he began to suggest that we meet twice a month. And you know what some of the old folks said? We can't afford to meet twice a month. I said, what do you mean we can't afford it? I mean, we don't even have a light meter. The REA's got us on a flat rate. Our gas is free, and I don't charge for the sermon. What do you mean we can't afford it? Well, I didn't know what they meant. All right, the next thing I know, we started meeting 2 Sundays. The next thing, 3 Sundays. And finally, 3 Sundays and 1 Saturday. And nowadays, when the 4th Sunday rolls around, or a 5th Sunday month, I see we meet 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And when a 5th Sunday month rolls around, well, some of us, oh, I don't know how I'm going to stand it. Next, oh, no church. No, it's going to be so long before we have church. Did you know that my home church used to not meet from July to September? They had no meeting at all in August. They let the pastor off to go to association.
Yeah.
Let him off to go to association. All right, there was a deeply embedded tradition, do you see? A deeply embedded tradition. All right? Once upon, my friends, it's been my experience among God's children that God's children will sit tight during a catastrophe. I mean, they'll sit there like a rock at Gibraltar, but God's people will stampede and fall out over something that doesn't make 2 cents. I mean, it's not worth the pair of your fingernails. I've seen my home church sit tight. When gross cases of fornication and immorality would come up, they'd follow that book and sit there solid in a rock. But one time a few years back, somebody suggested that we move our communion time from the 2nd Sunday in May to the 2nd Sunday in June. And you'd have thought somebody's up there advocating that we start teaching non-resurrection, denying hell, election, and all that. All right. My dear friends, I want you to bear in mind these things. When the Bible teaches something, we've got to keep it. But on the other hand, there are things that are anti-scriptural in the sense that they're against the Scripture. There are other things that are unscriptural in the sense that they're not mentioned in the Scripture. There are some things, my friends, that are aids to our services, and there are some things that are additions to our services. And lots of God's children can't see the difference. There's a difference in an aid and an addition. All right, let's notice. All right, I could name you a section of the country this morning, but I won't. I won't name it. I wouldn't name it for the world. I love the people. But I tell you, my friends, I'm not God. I don't know the future. God knows the future, and I don't, and that's the reason He's God and I'm Sonny. But just looking over here at the handwriting as it appears on the wall, I can name you a section of the country where things don't look too good to me. I mean, you start looking down the road another 10, 20 years, and unless God does some abnormal that I don't see taking place now, it looks to me like some folks I know are going to get wiped out. I mean, just by funerals and death and such as this. Now, like I say, I don't know the future. And God does. That's why He's God and I'm Sonny. But let's notice something else. All right? One of the greatest things I see standing in that people's way is not their doctrine. It's not their doctrine. It's not their attitude. It's their lovely folks. They're lovely folks. But they've got a hymn book, which God had a use for about 100 years ago, but they're using a hymn book. They worship and idolize. And I go into their churches, and there's not one tenth of the people in those churches that take part in the singing. Because unless you was born with them and raised with them, and you know the tune that old brother Johnny Johnson used to use, unless you know it, I mean, you're left out. My wife studied music in college, supposed to have about as close to perfect pitch as anybody you can find. She knows music. My daughter knows music. My son knows music. And yet, we go up there, boy, we twiddle our thumbs. Because, I mean, you may be singing along there, and they've got their little curlicue or little pigtail they put on it, that little backward flip and roll, and you don't have a back flip, flop, and roll with them. All right? They're some of the loveliest people in the world. They've been as good to me as any people I know on this earth. But like I say, I go into their country, and it's not 10% of people take any part in the singing. Not 10% of it. We're living in a day and age today where our young people at school are taught to read notes. People know how to read notes. Somebody says, oh, I don't believe in singing with notes. Everybody sings with notes. You got the notes in your head. They're not on paper. Woman says, I don't cook with a recipe. Yes, you do. You got it in your head. You got it in your head up there. Sing it out. You got something in your head you follow. That's right. All right, my friends, A songbook out there, a songbook is not an addition to the singing, it's an aid to it. What's this? The Bible specifies, it specifies that in the praise of God that we sing. And if I had an hour and a half to have my mind on it, I'd prove to you the piano thing that is an addition. All right, what the Bible specifies that we sing and that we make melody in the heart to the Lord. The final finished product over here is singing. All right, watch this. Somebody says, well, they says, we use a piano and you use a pitch pipe, it's all the same. No, it isn't. Follow me. All right? The Bible says that the final finished product that's offered to God is vocal singing with a voice. That's the finished product. All right, I stand over here without a book or anything, and I begin to sing a song. The finished product that comes out is vocal singing to the Lord. All right, I stand over here, and I take a song book, and I read the words of the song, and the finished product that comes out that's offered to the Lord is vocal singing to the Lord. I stand over here, and I take a pitch pipe, and I blow a note. I get the pitch. I put the pitch pipe in my pocket, and I begin to sing, and the finished product that comes out is vocal singing to the Lord. The pitch pipe was no part of the finished product. On the other hand, you sit over here, and you begin to plunk and beat a piano. And the piano is part of the finished product, and the singing is part of the finished product, and that piano is not only an aid, it's an addition, because it becomes part of the finished product. You see that? There's a difference. A songbook without notes is an aid to singing. A songbook with notes is an aid to singing. A pitch pipe where you set the pitch and put it in your pocket is an aid to singing. A trumpet that you blow along while somebody else sings, or a guitar you strum while somebody else sings, a piano you play, a pipe organ that you play becomes a part of the finished product. And it's an addition. It's an unscriptural, anti-scriptural addition. All right? You see, there's some things worth fussing over and some things aren't worth fussing over. I'm not going to fuss with you today over whether you've got a notebook out there or whether it doesn't have notes in it. I'm not going to fuss over that. I'm not going to fuss over a pitch pipe because all of those things are aids. But I will fuss with you over if you bring something in that's an addition. A piano, a pipe organ, a guitar, a flute, an oboe, whatever, bass fiddle. I'll fuss over that. All right? Now, the Bible specifies that in the communion that we partake of the fruit of the vine and we partake of the unleavened bread. The Bible specifies that. All right, I've been in old Baptist churches that use two cups, and I've been in them use four cups, I've been in them use 54 cups. That cup is not an addition, it's an aid. You've got to put that stuff somewhere. I mean, you've got to put it somewhere. All right, we're talking about aids, not additions. All right, we're meeting today in a building. But what we're doing in this building is that we're preaching, attempted to, we're praying and singing to God. This building's a comfort and convenience. This building becomes no part of the service that's offered to God. And if anybody wants to, we'll get out here under the trees and we'll do the same thing we're doing right here. This building is just an aid. It's an aid. It is not an addition to the service. All right? I preached in some churches this week that had a PA system. All right, I stand up here today and my voice will only go so far. And I'm given a machine here that allows my voice to go out. But if a man's over there a mile away, what does he hear? He hears my voice. That PA system is not an addition to what I'm saying. It's an aid to it. And these people here today are recording what we're doing here today. It's not an addition to the service in any way. It's an aid to let somebody know something about it later on. And I'll tell you quite frankly, and I'll say this with all the humility that I can muster, that in the tapes that God's people are making today, there are probably 10 or 20 people that are hearing the tapes of services more 10 or 20 times as many people hear those tapes as are hearing the services live. I know that's so. I don't say this to pin a bouquet on myself, but I'd say it if it happened to Brother Sammy or Brother Claxton. I'd say it just the same. I read the last issue of Brother Tolley's paper. There was a 26-year-old independent Baptist pastor up here at the college at Mayfield, Kentucky. I never heard of him in my life. Didn't know anything about it. Got a hold of some of my tapes and some of Brother J.D. Holder's writings. He began to search it out. And he found out we were right. He went over and joined the Mount Moriah Primitive Baptist Church up in Kentucky. I didn't know one thing in this world about it. All right, these machines that you're seeing down here today may carry these messages to 20 times more people that are here this morning. It's not an addition whatsoever. It's an aid to sending out the Word of God. You see that? All right? My friends, there are things in which the Bible is specific. In the Bible, men are told to go preach the gospel. Now, God didn't tell them to use a horse. He didn't tell them to use a canoe or a jet plane or a buggy or an automobile. But He did tell me to go. And I'll tell you this, I'm not violating the Scripture by flying around in a jet plane. And you're not violating it if you walk to church. And my great-uncle didn't violate it when he rode a horse. And you brethren that went around in old T-model cars didn't violate it. And if I'd come here this morning on a bicycle, I wouldn't violate it because all the Lord said was go. Now, if the Lord had said go on a bicycle, I'd had to come here this morning on a bicycle. All right? If He had said go and preach the gospel on a bicycle, I'd had to go on a bicycle. When God told Noah to make the ark out of gopher wood, He didn't have to say, don't use pine, don't use persimmon, don't use oak. He said, use gopher wood, and that eliminated all the rest. And if the Lord had said today, go preach the gospel on a bicycle, that would have left out the jet plane and everything else. But He didn't say that. All He said was go. And that bicycle or jet plane or horse and buggy or however you got to church this morning, that was an aid. It was not an addition to the worship. Because all the Lord said was go. All right? My great-uncle pastored one church for 57 years. And when he quit it, it was stronger than it was, and he took it. But right after my great-uncle died, the REA came through. And there's an elder over there had the devil in him bigger than a mule, and he split that church over electric lights, nearly killed it. All right, I could find you a place where Paul was preaching, and they were using the type of lights they had in that day. He was up there, you know, where Eutychus the boy was. It says that up in that room there were many lights. Back in those days, they had used oil-burning torches. And the reason it says there were many lights. There's a reason it says there were many lights. There's those oil-burning lamps all over the place. And this boy's over here sitting in a window. And those fumes have got to go somewhere. Do you see that? All right, he's sitting right there where those fumes are going out that window. I mean, it knocks him out, and down he goes. All right, what I'm telling you is that they had lights. They were having a night meeting, first of all. They were having a night meeting. Yeah, they were. They're having a night meeting. And they were using the type of lights that they had in that day. All right, the Lord told Paul to go preach the gospel. He didn't say go preach it at 11 o'clock in the morning. He didn't say go preach it in the daytime. He said go. And they used whatever light they had available. And in this day and time, we've got those things right there. And I thank God we got them. I'm sure glad we got them. All right. My friends, in the summary of what I'm saying this morning is this. If we're not careful, you can make an it out of a meeting day, or you can make an it out of a tradition, or you can make an it out of some little habit that your local Baptist has picked up. Instead of looking over here at the he, if you keep your mind on God's book, we won't have any trouble. I'd just soon go home and take a sledgehammer and knock the north wall out of our church and expect to get by with it as to start passing the plate. But I'll tell you one thing. The oldest and soundest churches in this nation passed the plate. Our forefathers passed the plate in Europe. They came across the water passing the plate. The oldest churches in this country passed the plate, and they always have passed the plate. And our folks never saw anything wrong with it until we busted with the New School Baptists in about 1832. Amen. I was at a church one time in a state a little bit west of here. And the church where I was that morning, they passed the plate. And I went down to a church that night where they were kind of pouring it on those people I'd been with for passing the plate. And what those folks did, they had a plate out on the table. And when they got through their singing, they had a dollar march. And the people came by and flopped their dollar on the plate. And since I'm in a popularity contest, you know, trying to be the most popular preacher that's ever been, you know, I just asked those good folks. I said, well, listen, up there where I was this morning, the people sit still and the plate goes by. And down here at your church, the plate sits still and the people goes by. What's the difference?
Amen.
They couldn't tell the difference. And as far as being private, brother, it's more private for that plate to float by and you to flop your... I'm hoping that these $2 bills, the preachers can get a raise. but I rather suspect what will happen. Some of them been flopping fives. They're going to flip back to the twos. All right. But anyway, it's a lot more proper. It's a lot more private, pardon me, a lot more private to flop that bill in there. All the person's going to see is one or two around you. There it is to get up here in this dollar march and flop it on the table.
Amen.
You see that?
Amen.
Yet at the same time, the Bible tells us,
The Bible does not say pass the plate, pass the hat, pass the basket, put it in the preacher's pocket, lay it on. It doesn't say. It says give. And old Brother Casey said one time, he said, I've been to old Baptist meetings where they pass the plate, where they pass the hat, where they pass the basket. He said, I've been where they laid it on the table, where they gave it to the deacon, where they gave it to the preacher. He said, I've been where they did all these things. And he said, to me, it doesn't make a difference. And he said, I have been where they didn't do anything. And he says, to me, it does make a difference. All right, there you are. The Lord said, give. He's not specific as to how to give. He said, go, but he didn't tell me how to go. All right, you see, we could make gods out of things and make sacred objects out of things just like the children of Israel. All right, my friends, I close this morning by saying that our salvation, it's all wrapped up in He and Him, not in its objects, stuff that you've done, traditions, the rituals of men. No, sir. Jesus Christ said in John 10, verse 16, He told His sheep among the Jews, He said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He put an I in there. And over there in Hebrews 1, it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that He might bring us to God. That's where it is today, and that's the one I want to tell you about. He says, cease not the crying of the Lord our God, that He will save us. He will save us. Little two-letter words, right? One was a it, and the other's a he, but there's a world of difference. I hope we can get all hung up, as the teenagers say, on that he religion. Talk about the Lord and His goodness and what He's done for us. Thank you for your good attention. Bless your heart.